Listen to God's word. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "Sir, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So reads God's word. This morning, we get started into one of the most engaging and surely the most fruit-bearing aspects of this gospel, or any gospel, really. This morning, we get started into one of the most engaging and surely the most fruit-bearing aspects of this gospel. What people see in Jesus and why they're drawn to him. That's a question for anybody who reads the scriptures. What do people see in Jesus? Why are they drawn to him? That question comes up in response to seeing the disciples. Jesus walks along the shore, evidently says, "Come, follow me," and they leave everything. Work and home and family and follow Jesus. What do people see in Jesus, and why were they so drawn to him? His earliest followers are presented here in this passage with his uniqueness. And as a result of their seeing his uniqueness, being presented with it, we're seeing it all over again, afresh. That's going to be part of our takeaway this morning, is to recognize that and lean hard into it. Because his earliest followers are first presented with his uniqueness in this passage, we, as a result, are being presented all over again with that uniqueness. We're seeing afresh who Jesus is. We're seeing afresh how and why people are drawn to him. So along with them, we're being invited to come and see this unique Son of God as he's been presented since the very opening verse of this gospel. This section that I just read for us hangs together as a unit. So we don't have an outline for you today. If you've been looking for that in the bulletin and shaking it, seeing if it's hidden somewhere to come out, it's not there, all right? It's not there. This is a single thought, and we're going to take it then without an outline. We're just going to walk through this text. But we could label this passage as Jesus' initial encounter with some who would become his disciples. Notice I didn't say it's the call of Jesus' first disciples. But I said we could label this Jesus' initial encounter with some who'd become his disciples. Many have pointed out that John's account here cannot be reconciled with the accounts in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the calling of Jesus' disciples. And that is a significant challenge. If you read on the harmony of the Gospels, it is difficult to know how John's account here fits in with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of Jesus' calling of his 12, his circle of 12. But we should note that, strictly speaking, Jesus doesn't call his disciples at all in these verses. You might look down to verse 43 and say, what about Philip? That seems like a pretty clear calling, but we'll actually comment on that when we get there. I don't think that's the best way to understand that verse. It's a translation issue, not just a historical and theological issue. But strictly speaking, Jesus does not call any of his disciples at this point. Also, what I just mentioned a moment ago about the disciples, their immediate willingness in the other Gospels to leave their homes and jobs and follow Jesus at his mere bidding is all the more believable in every single way if there was some exposure to him before they heard that first call. And I actually think that's how John's account here works together with the synoptics. I think this is an early encounter right during the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's not actually calling them to be his disciples at this moment. That happens as is described in the other three Gospels. This is an initial calling. Here we even have Nathanael, who isn't part of the listing there. Turns out he may be, many believe him to be, Bartholomew from that list. But there's no indication of that. And so we're presented with a name here that doesn't actually appear there. Part of the challenge. But anyway, I believe this is an initial encounter with Jesus among those who would become his disciples. So this passage really is tracing the initial attraction and response of those who became his closest followers. And that's actually the very thing John wanted all of his readers to do in response to this gospel that he has written. So what we're seeing in these early encounters here is an illustration of exactly what John wants everybody to do as they read his work. What a great contribution this is making then to the purpose of how he has uniquely constructed his gospel in contrast to the other three. So let's walk through this passage together and see if we don't likewise hear Jesus' questions and feel the draw to follow him that was heard and felt by Andrew and by Simon Peter and by Philip and by Nathanael. And as we'll see as we progress, quite possibly also by John, the author of the gospel himself in this text. Let's see if we don't feel the weight of Jesus' questions and the draw right along with these guys. So we'll walk through it as a unit. Let's just look at verse 35. Keep it open in front of you, even if that's not your custom, and we'll just walk through it this morning. And I think by the time we finish, you'll have a deeper appreciation for what John is doing here than others who, well, don't follow along as we talk. Verse 35. The next day, By that, we think we mean the next day after John's bold statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, again, John the Baptist, filling that in so we don't get them confused, was standing with two of his disciples, two of John's own disciples, his followers, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and again he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So just because it'll become important and not until next week, this is day three in a sequence that John has introduced to us as chapter one is progressing into what we know as chapter two. This is day three in a sequence. The delegation came and was questioning John on day one. That declaration of "Behold the Lamb of God" came on day two. Now day three, and he makes that declaration again. Verse 37, the two disciples who were with him heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They didn't desert John. They listened to John. He's telling them, "Look, it's Jesus. Look, it's Messiah. Look, it's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world." And they heard him and they followed him. John had been teaching, "One comes after me who's greater than me because he was before me." They're following the greater one that John had been preaching. They're doing exactly what he would want them to do. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following him, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" That is perfect, isn't it? That's perfect. That's not the way some egotistical human being who's being told to be followed is going to respond, by immediately challenging the basis of why you're following. But that's what Jesus wants to know, not in some sort of harsh, condemning way, not in some sort of a superstitious or concerned or troubled or suspicious way. He just asks, "What are you seeking?" What better question could Jesus ask? On the simplest of levels, all he's asking them here is what was on their minds? What's made you come and follow? What their intentions were in this encounter? But I believe John wants his readers to hear and reflect on a deeper question. Jesus, the Logos, the Messiah, the Word, confronts all those who make any show of beginning to follow him and requires that they express what they really want in life. It's one of the biggest questions we ask and answer when the result is that we decide to follow Jesus, that we receive that invitation and embrace it. It is at once the most significant moment in our lives. Jesus wants those who just made it to understand it, to name it, to grasp what's going on. Are they really serious about what they're doing? Because, as we'll discover in this gospel, following Jesus means laying down one's life for him. Just as in time, following this encounter, he'll do for them. Verse 38, a strange response, and they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, it's a term of just exaggerated respect in this context, at this moment, in this encounter, "where are you staying?" Strange question, but given the time of day that we don't learn until the next verse, namely the 10th hour, 4 o'clock p.m., late in the day, they were probably asking this question, "Where are you staying?" so that they'd be able to talk to him in greater depth at a more opportune time, at a time that would actually afford their conversation, give them time to talk. That's why verse 39 is such a sweet response. It might slip past us quickly unless we let that scene kind of sink into our minds and hearts. He said to them, "Come and you will see." "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come, you'll see." Even Jesus is inviting them to come see. "Come and you will see." It's the best possible answer they could have heard from Jesus. Not just because it's characteristic of Jesus, but because it gets right at the heart of what they were almost certainly asking. Have you ever had a treasured mentor whom you really were concerned just didn't have enough time for you? Just wanted to protect his or her time, and so you would at times tentatively, with trembling, ask, "Can we get together sometime soon, talk about something?" What's the absolute best answer you could possibly hear at that moment? "Sit down, let's talk about it now." That's exactly what these disciples heard the first time they met Jesus. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come along. Come on in. Come home with me. Come and you will see," Jesus said. Surely this statement echoes throughout this gospel and each of the gospels. Jesus is constantly saying, "Come." The most familiar, we've memorized, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Isn't that a sweet invitation? Jesus is constantly saying, "Come on, come." Later in this very gospel, he will even add to that, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I'll never fail you." First invitation, where are you staying? "Come, you'll see. And I will never forsake you from this moment forward." That's who we're meeting here in the gospel. That's right here in the text. This is just the language that's going back and forth between these previously unknown men and their encounter with the Word. Continue on then in verse 39. "So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Can you imagine what delight that must have been to come, probably spent the night there? But it just keeps getting better than that as this passage progresses. Verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And just a quick parenthesis at the moment, the other most believe was John himself. This likely being the first time that he included himself in his own account, unnamed, because this second disciple is never named, and that becomes characteristic of John in his gospel. It can't be proven, but specific details here, like the time of day that this happened, make it seem like whoever wrote this was present right there when it was going on. He noted details that others wouldn't particularly note. As for Andrew, though, the one who is named, verse 41, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" So one of the two who followed was Andrew, and he immediately went and got his brother and brought him along. And what a sweet action this is. Again, it's something that is interwoven into the story of this gospel, into the telling of Jesus' life from the perspective of John, because of what his intent was in writing his gospel. To quote one commentator, "He thus became the first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend, brother to brother." And it's being illustrated right off the bat as these men first hear about Jesus. The first thing they do is bring others to see him. Verse 42. "So Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus." We should probably note here that given the lateness of the hour on day 3 when they met Jesus, this introduction likely took place on day 4 in this sequence. Now we're just building anticipation for what in the world difference this makes. And you're not going to learn until next Sunday, all right? We're going to start doing cliffhangers here. You'll learn next Sunday why we believe this is important. So this is likely day 4 on which this introduction takes place. Continuing in verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now surely much significance can be read into this name change, especially for those who know their New Testaments well, including the fact that it was made right up front, early in Jesus' ministry, and that it will later be used to identify a certain foundational role for Peter in the establishment of the church. We'll draw on this very name change. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 16. And so what happened here truly does have a significance that we don't perceive at the moment. And because of that significance and the fact that we usually talk about Peter and his role in the building of the church when we hear his name change from Jesus here, we can actually miss what I believe is the more amazing reality in this encounter. It's stunning to say, here's my brother, Simon. Simon, son of John. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Cephas. First meeting, he changed somebody's name. All right? We understand something of what names meant in that culture, a representation of character, something that actually gives a description of the person, not just a title that we call them. On first meeting, Jesus changes someone's name. Here, it's just a profound illustration of Jesus' authority that if we get familiar with the story, we can miss it entirely. Profound illustration of Jesus' authority, an insight into people. On first hearing, he changes someone's name for a hidden reason, but one that surely seems significant. Something seems significant about noting this here. And then as the story unfolds, we come to find out it truly is significant. But that which makes it amazing at the moment is just that he did it. This tells you that these men are not meeting any normal creature. This is someone unique. Not everybody who you meet, with the first sentence they speak to you, changes your name. When they met Jesus, that happened for Peter. The next day, verse 43, now day 5 in this sequence, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, is this the calling of a first disciple or not? I honestly don't believe so, but I have to depend on the work of those who know the language far better than I to say that. In the original Greek, what we read here is, "The next day he," pronoun, "the next day he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" There's a literal translation. So translators, in trying to figure out what to do with the pronoun when it comes early in the sentence, plug Jesus in there, and I don't believe that was the best decision. I don't believe it was Jesus who decided to go to Galilee and find Philip. I think it was actually Andrew who decided to go to Galilee and find Philip, and that works perfectly with the text as it appears on the page in the original language. "The next day he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So it's unclear whether Jesus or Andrew went, but as we say, I think it's Andrew, because John made the point when he first introduced Andrew back in verse 41 that he first found his own brother, Simon. The clear implication there is that Andrew did this more than once. First thing he did was to go find his brother. He first found his brother. That seems to be the best way to understand that, so that this could be the first of perhaps many that Andrew introduces to Jesus. Take that together with the fact that the Greek doesn't use Jesus' name until later in that verse as the one who said, "Follow me," and suggest that indeed it was Andrew who went to Galilee and found Philip. And if that's so, then each one who meets Jesus in this section was brought to him by another. Again, something John himself is explicitly trying to do in this gospel. So it's not just he who's doing it. He's drawing his reader into account after account where the same thing is happening. People bringing one another to Jesus. Why is the gospel of John such an effective evangelism tool? That's it. From your earliest days, perhaps even before you've embraced Jesus by faith yourself, you're caught by what you see and you bring others into it. That's just how it works. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. All right, we got ourselves another problem here, because Mark records that Peter and Andrew lived in Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, verses 21, 29. But I would just say that they well may have been from Bethsaida and just moved to Capernaum. We know that Jesus was from Nazareth and moved to Capernaum, Mark chapter 4, verse 13. So the fact that Peter and Andrew may have done the same, grown up in Bethsaida, moved to Capernaum for their work, is an entirely believable thing to put this together. Some can stumble over that in ways that are hard even to imagine and make such significance out of it, but I feel like it's a pretty easily answered difficulty. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." We found him, the promised one, Jesus of Nazareth. And John records, the son of Joseph. This statement is so intriguing. John let it stand as the words of Philip, even though he knew that it was technically false. Jesus is the son, so it was believed, of Joseph, the way it's recorded in the other gospels. Joseph was surely his earthly father, but with the virgin birth of Christ, with the entry into this world of the Word who was God and was with God from the beginning, we believe it was a supernatural work of God that brought about his conception and birth to the Virgin Mary. And Joseph was the earthly father to whom Jesus was entrusted to bring up in the discipline and instruction of God's Word. But at this point, the reader really is just being introduced to the subtleties of John's ironies that are characteristic of his writing in his gospel. And I think this is one of them. I think we see it for the first time here when he uses Philip's words just as they are. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. If this story were new to them, to any reader, they'd likely not pick up on this irony in the first reading. But as you work back through it again, you'd recognize it as just that. Why are you speaking of him as the son of Joseph? Well, Joseph was from Nazareth. That's where Jesus came from. That was the best understanding of Philip to this point. And that is an understanding that will grow and develop as his relationship with Jesus grows and develops. Indeed, as ours grows and develops through the reading of the gospel. Verse 46, Nathanael, again, perhaps Bartholomew, said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what identifies an irony, by the way. It's like, well, he isn't actually from Nazareth. He's from heaven. But we'll get to that in time. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We hear this assessment referred to often as part of the Christmas story. It's a lot is made of Jesus being from Nazareth, Jesus being a Nazarene, all the implications of what that means. And it does accurately reflect the depressed nature of life in that little town in the first century. But what does Philip say to him? Does he offer an apologetic for Nazareth or the fact that Jesus is from there? No, he doesn't at all. Philip said to him what we've now heard before. Come, see. Come and see. The very invitation of John's gospel. Now on the lips of Philip. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." He's actually probably referring to the honesty of Nathanael's statement about Nazareth that he just made. But again, he's opening up an encounter with Nathanael that's going to be eye-opening to him and to the readers of this gospel as he progresses. He's probably referring to Nathanael's statement, and yet on top of that, the fact that he was still willing to come and see. To come and see whether anything good can come from Nazareth, just as Philip invited. Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Which means there must have been something in Jesus' statement, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." Must have been something in there that rang a bell for Nathanael. He felt known by Jesus' identification. We don't know what took place in that encounter. Is it just, again, the supernatural knowledge? Or is there something in Nathanael's experience that makes him being identified as one without deceit that caught his attention? And he immediately knew that Jesus knew him in a way that he didn't understand. In any case, he said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him with something even more clear. He said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So before you had even heard of me, I knew where you are and what you were doing. The important part isn't what he was doing. The important part is that Jesus was just, by his ability, able to know where Nathanael was before that encounter took place. Boy, there's something that can mean something to each and every one of us, doesn't it? We can feel pretty insignificant. We can feel pretty insignificant in this life. We can feel pretty insignificant even when we embrace by faith a relationship with God through Christ and we know that we're the eternal children of God. We can still be plagued by that feeling. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing like being outside of that, becoming acquainted with the fact that you can actually have a relationship with God in Christ, not having one yet, and recognizing that the absolute most important thing that can happen in my life hasn't happened to me. You talk about insignificance. There it is. Jesus saw Nathanael before he'd even heard Jesus' name. And that's his response to him here. "I saw you when you were under your fig tree." It's an image almost in Scripture, being under your own vine and fig tree. It means being at home, enjoying a certain amount of prosperity, whatever. We don't know how much exactly to read into the fact that that's where Nathanael was when he heard from Philip. But what we do know is that Jesus saw him there even before they had their encounter. And upon hearing this, we recognize that it impressed Nathanael deeply. It had an impact because of what he said in response. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Truly a confession without deceit, we may say, that once again, we are almost certain, in fact, we can be certain, that Nathanael was speaking more than he understood at the moment, which we have already seen in John the Baptist and we'll see again in other characters in this gospel. Nathanael is speaking more than he knows, but he's making a true and honest confession. And basically what Philip meant is what Nathanael meant. What Philip said back in verse 45, "Jesus is him of whom Moses writes in the law, and the prophets also write. Nathanael is confessing the very same thing as he meets Jesus. But also, we're being set up here in this really amazing encounter between these two. We're being set up to see a contrast between Nathanael and Jacob, whom Jesus is just about to call to mind by what he says in response to Nathanael's confession. Jacob, an Israelite who was actually named Deceit. Verse 50, Jesus answered Nathanael, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." It's not just a moment of prescient knowledge that should be impressive enough to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus is saying, Nathanael, that's barely the beginning. You will see far greater things than these. And then he said to him, verse 51, using a familiar formula for the very first time in this gospel, but it's a formula that only John uses and none of the other writers do, the gospel writers. They will use this amen or truly statement once. John uses it twice over and over again on the lips of Jesus in his gospel, and it only appears in this one. Truly, truly. Literally, amen, amen. This is certain and trustworthy knowledge. It's one of the ways that Paul might have said it. Here, Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened. We could take a long time with that, but essentially what he's saying is you'll see God's truth displayed. That heaven will be laid open before you. You'll see the plan and purpose of God revealed. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is a confusing picture. That's confusing wherever we see it. Clearly, Jesus is referring to a familiar Old Testament event, namely Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, where he saw a ladder between heaven and earth. Genesis 28, verse 12, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's what Jesus is referring to here. It was hard to understand there. It's even harder to understand here. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, probably the best translation shouldn't finish with it, but should finish with him. Even in the Old Testament, Genesis 28 reference, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on him, namely on Jacob. This is the one appointed by God through whom his plan would be enacted. Jacob, this one who is named deceiver or cheater. This image is the fact that as the blessings of God descend from heaven, they're going to descend upon and into and through this one who is having the vision, namely Jacob himself. Jacob the deceiver, whose name would soon be changed to Israel. He strives with God. Not he fights with God, but he strives with God. He strives alongside God. He's brought under submission to who God is and what God's plan is in his life. And a painful reminder given to Jacob in order to remember who's his Lord and master. And he walked with a limp the rest of his life. This is the one through whom the blessings of God are going to be poured out. That's what Jacob saw, and he named the place where it happened. Bethel, house of God. God dwells here. I met God here. Do you hear it? Do you hear what John is saying? You're going to see the Son of Man. I met God here. That's essentially what Jesus is saying, not just to Nathanael, but to all of his disciples through verse 51. I'm going to quote a sequence of commentators here who are very helpful in putting this picture together. One, what the disciples are promised here then is that heaven sent confirmation that the one that they have acknowledged as Messiah has been appointed by God. Every Jew honored Jacob, every Jew honored Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Now everyone must recognize that this same God has appointed Jesus as his Messiah. Here's the new one through whom the blessing of God is going to come upon us. Jesus is the new Israel, we might say. The new Jacob. The new Israel. Even the old Bethel, the old house of God, has been superseded in Christ as the one in whom God dwells in bodily form. It's no longer there that God reveals himself, but here, here in Jesus. To move on to another, I have already given you two. A third, through him comes the fullness of the grace that surpasses and replaces the earlier grace. If we want to know what grace upon grace meant back in chapter 1, earlier on in verse 16, Jesus is the fullest expression of grace upon grace. We were thinking the gospel in the place of the law, but it's actually Jesus as the basis of relationship with God in place of what preceded. Grace upon grace. Jesus is the one who connects heaven and earth. He is the mediator between God and humanity. As another wrote, the locus of traffic that brings God's blessing to mankind, that's Jesus. The blessings of God are trafficked from heaven into this world through the body and work and ministry of Jesus. This is what Nathanael was told. You're going to see greater things than these, just that I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see the blessings of God poured out through the life and ministry of the one you just met. And this is not just what Nathanael will see. This is what all Jesus' disciples will see. You, in both of its instances, changes to plural in verse 51. So he's been interacting with Nathanael, but now, as Jesus makes this final statement, he's speaking to all of his followers. All Jesus is about to do in this gospel will prove that all of this that he's talking about here is made true of him. Proved true. That he's the one in whom all the blessings of God will come to humanity, will come to us, will come to all who believe. And as he does those things, as he preaches them, as he goes to the cross, he will then be filling with content this unusual name that he uses for himself almost continually in the Gospels, Son of Man. Why Son of Man? I think it's because Son of Man is a description of a clearly heavenly being from Daniel chapter 7, but one, as many have pointed out, that was not filled with much content in the first century world. There wasn't a whole lot of understanding of who the Son of Man was with regard to figures of God's salvation or last days or the plan of God for saving and reconciling the world to himself was going to be figured out and worked out. Son of Man was, it was recognizable that it belonged in that category, but no one was quite sure what it was, what it meant. The way Jesus uses it himself over and over again in the gospel, he's taken that name from among those that described the coming one and said, as we work through these next 3 or 3.5 years, I'm going to fill that name with content. you're going to know who the Son of Man is, and you start anchoring in that name, the Son of Man, to the different things that Jesus does and says when he refers to himself in that way, and what's being communicated when he does, and all of a sudden, we have a glorious picture of this Word who's become flesh and all that he's accomplishing on behalf of his people. To say it in a sentence, he would soon weave together in that title all that he came to be and to do. That was Jesus' work. That's what Nathanael was going to see. That's what all of his followers were going to see. You come and see Jesus, you won't be disappointed. You're going to see the blessings of heaven poured out through the Son of Man. So what should we hear in this passage today? What should be our takeaway? There are two things that I think we shouldn't miss, and I'll give them to you quickly. Two things I think we shouldn't miss. First of all, each of us, no matter where we are in our relationship with God, each of us should never bypass any invitation to come and see Jesus. Never bypass an invitation to come and see Jesus. And make no mistake, you're hearing one this morning, not just from me, but through the pages of Scripture, from the lips of Jesus himself. Surely, if we've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord and King, we should flee to him in response to this call. We should immediately embrace this call. We should come and see Jesus and place our trust in him, recognizing that the death that he died on the cross is the only thing that can reconcile me to God. We should embrace that opportunity and not let it pass. Being reconciled to God is the number one thing that each of us needs to do in this life. Number one, across the board, for every single human being. Don't bypass it. Don't listen to it and let it roll off. Listen and respond. Nothing of any sort could be a higher priority for you than this. But even if we do know him, we should never bypass an invitation to come and see Jesus afresh. Every one of us. There's always more of him to know. There's always more of him to learn and to love. There are always many ways that we're being conformed into his likeness, into his character. There will never be a time when there's a higher priority for us, even as believers in Christ, never a time when there's a higher priority than for us just to fix our eyes on Jesus. So those of you who have trusted him this morning, there's the call to you today. Don't bypass this. Gaze upon him. Look at him. Don't look and quickly look away. That's the first. The second thing that I think we should make sure we don't miss is that from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, a key characteristic of his faithful followers is that they bring other people to him. They bring other people to him. They call people to come and see Jesus. They urge people to come and see Jesus. That's what Jesus' followers do. That's characteristic of us. That's what we hold in common. We are very, very different from one another, even in the exercise of gifts. A dozen of us in this room might have the very same gift, but it's going to look different as each of us puts it into practice. We're really different from one another. What's the primary thing we hold in common? We urge people to come and see Jesus. That's what we do. That's the nature of our life in this world. Come and see Jesus. We see that in John the Baptist here. Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, see. We see it in Andrew, verse 41, verse 43.
We see it in Philip, verse 45. We see it in John. Whether he's the other unnamed disciple here or not, we see it in his very purpose for writing that we won't encounter until chapter 20 of this gospel. But we see it also in John. And we see it being included in these very accounts right here that flowed from his pen under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's part of our calling to bring people to Jesus, to urge them to come and see him. It's part of God's plan. That's how it works, God's plan. That's how it was designed to work. Are we part of it? So those are the two things. Come and see Jesus, and never forget that that's part of your identity as a follower, to urge others to do the same. If John's gospel is going to work its way into our hearts, friends, if it's going to work its way into our hearts, we, each of us, needs to press into this calling to come and see Jesus until it's something we can't help but talk about. That's when we begin to grow in our delight to do just that, to call others to see him as well. We'll begin to recognize increasingly that he really is the only one who connects heaven and earth. He's the only one who brings heaven's blessings to humankind. He's the only one who enables us to have a relationship with God of any sort whatsoever. If you think you have a relationship with God and do not have a relationship with Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures, you are fooling yourself. It isn't true. This is the only way that it happens. So come and see. Come and see Jesus. Just as he's presented here. That is our only hope. Amen? Let's pray together. And as I pray, musicians, please return to the platform and communion servers, join me in the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this series of encounters with Jesus from men who haven't walked this earth for 2 millennia, and yet their stories are as fresh and relevant in their encounter with Jesus as if they were still alive and among us right now here today. Well, Father, help us to hear the calling of your word. Help us to see the uniqueness of your Son. Help us to embrace the call that we hear in this text to come and see him. And then help us, Lord God, to experience the fullness of all that means, both in our lives personally and in our life in and among the body of Christ and in the mission to which you've called us to be urging others to do just the same. Father, we sought your enabling by your Spirit to hear your word this day. I now pray as we move into this time of remembrance that you would strengthen us to go and do it as we're dismissed from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.